All right. Thanks, Wynne. Well, there we have it. The last reading in this journey that we've been going through in Nehemiah. And can I say, I've really enjoyed Nehemiah. I was talking with Samuel, my son, last night. He said, "Oh, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "That's the last Nehemiah." And he went, "Oh, I really enjoyed Nehemiah." So he's going to miss Nehemiah. But I think it's been great to go through Nehemiah, because basically what we've seen, it's been a good story of the people of God in the Old Testament at their very, very best. At their very best. Reformed, refocused, and ready to serve the Lord. And it's that sense of revival and reformation that's helpful for us to see the shape of what real revival is about. And that's when people turn their hearts back to the Word of God, when they come before God in confession, and when they deeply and thankfully give themselves sacrificially to the work of God. There is real reformation. There is real revival. So it's been great for us to see that pattern for us. And in the passage that that Wynne read for us, those verses back there, chapter 12, 44, right through to 13, 3, it's this sort of summary of how good those days were, how right they were. It was really getting back to the good old days. In chapter 10, they had promised that they would not intermarry with other nations. Now, it's important. That's not a racist comment. That's an idolatry comment. That's a refusal to take on the gods of the other nations via marriage. That was what that was about. They also had promised that they would not trade any more on the Sabbath day, that they would keep that holy. And also they committed themselves to giving financially to ensure that the priests and the work of the house of God was fully funded and fully flourishing. They made all these promises, wonderful promises. And this summary from chapter 12, 44 through to chapter 13, verse 3, is this happening. It's in action. It's all going. And it was really, really good. I want to just draw your attention to the fact that what is focused on is the work of the temple being resourced. The work of the temple being resourced. This was really, really important. Because when there is a real reformation, when there is a real revival, people aren't just turned to one another, or neither are they turned to the details of life. They're turned back to God. He is the centre again. And the whole thing in the Old Testament with the temple and the like was the temple was the way that people related to God. That function happened. So the giving of sacrifices for sin and of thanksgiving and of all these sorts of things happened through the temple. So as long as the temple was functioning and working, their focus on God was right again. So that's why there's so much joy that's going on here. And right there in verse 44, you can see there, men were put in charge of the storerooms. Now, these storerooms are really important, because it's these storerooms where the tithes and gifts of the people were placed, and the storerooms in the temple stored this stuff. And that was from there that the Levites and the priests were paid. So as long as the storeroom was full, the Levites could be freed up to be able to do the work of the house of God. So this is great. And so it's getting back to the good old days. This is what this is sort of saying. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, remember David, King David? And Asaph, his mate that wrote the Psalms with him, long ago in those days, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers, and they also set aside for the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. It's really saying we have got back to the good old days. They were right, and now we're back there. It seems that Nehemiah probably stayed in Jerusalem for about 12 years. So we've just, in the last week, we've just covered 12 years. that can happen in the Bible. You realise the next bit is 12 years later. They've just left a whole lot of bits out because those bits aren't so important for what wants to be taught. He goes back to Susa. And if I was writing this book, Nehemiah, I would stop there at 13 verse 3. The credits would roll. The curtain would come down. It would be positive. And we'd be saying, and they lived happily ever after. That's where I'd finish. However, chapter 13 and verse 4 sounds an ominous note. Now, maybe in the background, as we're reading this, you can think of the musical phrase from the Phantom of the Opera, dun 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 dun, or maybe Beethoven, dun 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 dun. This, because as we read this, something's rotten is happening. Chapter 13 and verse 4, it says this. But before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. That's good news. Put in charge, that's right. Eliashib, he was the one there building the wall back in chapter 3. He was actually the first one to put his hand up to start building. Well, what does it say about Eliashib? Well, he was closely associated with Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? Tobiah the enemy. Tobiah who said, stupid wall, Nehemiah, fox could jump up on that and knock the whole thing down. And he provided, Eliashib provided Tobiah, provided him with a large room formerly used to store what? The pay for the Levites. The grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Well, here we've got this Eliashib who was there helping build the wall is now, who is the enemy. Eliashib is now letting Tobiah not only in the gates, through the gates of the wall, but leading him right into the very centre of the religious life of Israel and giving him a little apartment in the middle of town, right in the temple. And the room that he gives him is the room that used to store all the grain and stuff which paid the Levites for their work. Well, chapter 13 seems to me to be almost the whole book of Nehemiah run right through again in miniature. Because Nehemiah is back in Susa and he has to ask permission of the king, Artaxerxes, if he can go back to Jerusalem, and the permission is given. He heads back to Jerusalem and he starts his reforming all over again. It's not a wall that he has to rebuild because the wall's rebuilt, but what does he have to rebuild? Have to rebuild the people again. Fallen down once again, in disgrace once again. They are breaking the covenant once again. Well, what does he do? Well, very quickly, in chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, he comes back, and where does he head? Right for that room in the temple. And he heads into that room in the temple where all of Tobiah's stuff is, and what does he do? He chucks it all out on the front lawn, ready for the council cleanup to come. Now imagine you're coming home You've been out and there's all your stuff on the front lawn and the council's chucking it in into their big crusher thing. All your stuff, your new TV, all going in. How would you feel? Well, this is how Tobiah felt. You get a bit of a picture of this man Nehemiah. He's no wuss, is he? I don't know what he would have looked like, but maybe a bit like a bikie. Big. And he's chucking this stuff out. Can you think of someone else who went into the temple and cleansed it like that? Think of someone else. Well, what else does he do? He gets the priests back in their job. Because they've all had to go, they've had to get other jobs just to survive. They can't even do their work of being priests. And he puts more trustworthy people in charge of the storehouses. It's interesting to see that one of those people is a guy called Hanan, who was the son of Zakur, who was the son of Mattaniah, who we met last week, who was related to Asaph, who was the guy who was with David, who wrote the Psalms together. So he's getting things back to the good old days, getting them back right again. Well, the next thing he gets his eyes fixed firmly on is the Sabbath, because they promised they'd keep the Sabbath, but now they're doing everything but keeping the Sabbath. In verses 15 to 22, he starts dealing with it. He says this, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? You're now stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. You see, the thing historically was that they did not keep the Sabbath, and the period of the exile was proportionate to the number of Sabbaths that they had left out. So 70 years, 70 Sabbaths they had given up, so 70 years of exile they were put in. Then Nehemiah says, what are you doing? You're doing the very thing that got us into the problem in the first place. You are testing God in this, in the way you're acting. It's interesting that it had been some time that Nehemiah had been back in Susa, and so, you know, things had begun to crumble back there at home in Jerusalem, and one of the things was that the neighbouring nations had realised, awesome, the Israelites are trading on the Sabbath again. We can go and see them on a Saturday and sell our stuff to them. What does Nehemiah do? He says, the gates have got to be closed, and those traders, you can get lost on Saturday. Come on any other day, but you're not to be anywhere near this place. But what do these traders do? They camp just outside the wall. Now, I think that is the sense of people were going, yeah, just give us a fish. Yeah, thanks, grab that. Here's your shekel. There's still a bit of trading going on. What does Nehemiah do? He leans over the wall, and in my paraphrase, he says, if you guys don't get lost, I'm going to punch you in the face. Now, you might think, oh, surely the Bible doesn't say that. Nehemiah would never do that. That's not very Christian. That's exactly what he says right there. I'm going to lay hands on you. Now, if I had a bikie say to me, I'm going to lay hands on you if you hang around here anymore, I'm probably going to go. And that's exactly what these guys did. It says there, from that time, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Well, verses 23 to 29, what he finds is that the people have married people from other nations. Now, again, what we need to see, this is not a racial thing. This is not something saying, oh, we don't want to dilute pure Jewish blood or something like that. This is an idolatry thing. So you don't marry people from other nations because they bring their gods with them. Now, we need to remember there was a famous Moabite who became a follower of God. Can you remember her name? Ruth. And what did she say to Naomi? She said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Here is a Moabite who's giving up their Moabiteness and taking on. So that's okay. They can come in. Anybody can come in. But they've got to give up their old life. They've got to give up their old gods and come in and worship the true and living God. The issue was idolatry. And what and that's reinforced because what Nehemiah here sees and hears is the children of these marriages, they can't even speak the language of Hebrew. They're speaking whatever, Ashdodian, or Moabitian, whatever it might have been, Ammonia. And that the problem with that is if you can't speak the language of the Word of God, you can't read the Word of God. You can't understand the Word of God. And there's one generation who have forgotten the Word of God altogether, and the whole nation has gone off the tracks. So what does Nehemiah do about it? Well, he does what you would do, you would expect him to do about it in verse 25. Let me read it to you. I rebuked them and called curses down on them, which is not, he didn't swear at them. The only person who curses anybody in the whole Bible is God, okay? If someone says, oh, they put a curse on me, well, God's the only one who puts curses on. And it's the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And these curses were about, you know, being out of the kingdom, being expelled. But of course, what he goes on to do, I called curses down on them, I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I think the idea of pulling out hair is actually pulling out their beard. I wonder if there's someone with a beard here this morning that might just... Could I just pull out a bit of that and just... I mean, this is pretty full on, this guy, this Nehemiah, isn't he? Throwing stuff out, threatening people, pulling out their beards. He says this to them. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Again, Eliashib turns up. And there in verse 28, it says, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So there's a marriage has gone on there. There's connections. He's connected to not only the high priest, not only connected to Tobiah, but connected to his partner in crime, Sanballat. This is rotten, isn't it? What does Nehemiah do to him? Chases him off. Now, just picture this fella, Nehemiah. He's chucked stuff out of the temple. He's threatened over the wall. He's threatened these traders from other nations around. He's hit men. He's pulled their beards out because they were connecting with these marriages. And now he's chasing this guy off down the street. Just picture that. Hey, get out of here. And Nehemiah finishes all this right at the end there in verses 29 to 31 by saying, Lord, remember me. I've got everything back on track again. I've purified the priests. I've got the temple working again. They're refocused with you. And there the book ends. And don't you ask yourself, I wonder how long it's going to continue. And now Nehemiah is for us the last book of the Old Testament. Sorry, let me say. Nehemiah is the last moment in the Old Testament history. And so in the Jewish Bible, it's actually the last book. Our last is Malachi. Malachi was around at the same time. Our Bibles are ordered differently. But Nehemiah is the last word we hear before there is a long silence, which I'll talk about in a moment. But it's all a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? And when we ask the question, will they continue? Will they keep going? Well, he's the last episode in a long history of the Israelite people not having a great track record in staying on track. So the chances of them staying on track seem to be about zero. It's all a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? And what am I to say to you today? How are we to take this? Am I to say to you, you know, to leave you with a warning, don't let your love grow cold like they did? Or I'm going to come over to your house. I'm going to pull out your beard. I'm going to chuck stuff out of your house. I'm going to hit you. Get your back right again. Now you might be thinking, gee, actually that would be really helpful. I could do with that. But probably not. Should I try to just sort of pick out a couple of things there and say, well, look, the people were marrying people from other nations. Don't marry a non-Christian person. I mean, that's just not going to work, is it? And should I, if you have done that, should I be trying to come and break up those marriages now? It doesn't seem right either. Well, it seems right to not marry a non-Christian person, but should I be breaking those marriages up? And, well, Paul says not to do that. What you think he'd say to do that? Should I say, you know, you need to keep giving to the work of God? You know, let's have the offertory right now, you know. And if I haven't seen enough in there, then, you know, like Nehemiah, whatever it might be. Well, I don't know. There's something right about asking people to give and to be generous. I don't know about the threatening bit. I can't. That doesn't seem right. Should I say, you know, they gave up on the Sabbath, and do we somehow say, well, you should keep coming to church, not give up on that? And, well, there's something right about that, but that doesn't. There just seems to be more. There's this 400-year gap after Nehemiah before God speaks again to a woman and says, you're going to have a son. Her name's Mary. There's this 400-year gap. It's not that nothing happened in that 400 years. We know everything that happened in that 400 years. But God didn't speak in that 400 years. Absolutely silent until the angels start singing about the newborn child in the city of David. And over that 400 years, there were some people who thought, you know, what we need to do to really keep the law of God is what we need to do is, if the command says, do not work on the Sabbath day, then what we'll do is we'll put another rule around that, a fence, and we'll say, don't even walk on the Sabbath day. This was a group called the Pharisees. They came up out of this, out of Nehemiah, in this 400-year period. They were zealous for keeping the law. They were actually good guys. They were trying to work out how to do the right thing. They were trying to work out how to keep the law of God, the commandments, to keep the covenant. And so they started putting all these fences around the commandments. Do you get what I'm saying? So they said, because if you can't walk on the Sabbath day, then you certainly won't work on the Sabbath day, and then suddenly you'll be keeping the law. The problem was, the fatal flaw in all of that, was that when people didn't walk on the Sabbath day, they thought that they were actually keeping the Sabbath day. Now, even today, if you were to go to Bellevue Hill in Sydney, a whole bunch of Jewish people live there. And it would not be unusual if you were walking down the street for someone to come out of their house and say, excuse me, could I just get you to help me do something? Yep. And you go, oh, okay. Could you just switch that light on for me? There you go. Okay. Switch it on. Thanks. That'd be great. Yeah, because they're not allowed to switch lights on. That's effectively work for them. And so they begin to think, I am right with God because I did not switch that light on today. Do you see what begins to happen? We begin to feel, and Christians can do this as well, we begin to feel that we're right with God based on our own Christian performance. It's not about how good a Christian you are as to how right with God you are. We're going to see that in a moment. This Pharisaism, although well-intentioned, was in fact only an expression of a sinful heart and cultivated a self-righteousness because they failed to be able to keep the law from the heart. They could only lower the bar and try and keep the little rules around it and somehow feel good about that. But at the end of this 400-year period, there was another fella who turned up, and he starts saying stuff like this. He starts saying, I'm going to fulfill the whole law. He says, I'm going to keep the covenant and I'm going to do it perfectly. And he starts talking about a new covenant, this new covenant that Jeremiah had spoken about, who said things like this, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickednesses and will remember their sins no more. Just an important thing to see there. When it says, no longer will say to one another, know the Lord, it's not an evangelistic thing. You should know the Lord. It's saying to the people, have you remembered God? Are you refocused on him? It's what Nehemiah had to keep doing. Well, this is a promise that there will be a day in the new covenant when God's people will know from their hearts. Deep in their hearts they will know. They will know the Lord. It also says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What we need to see is Jesus says, what you have proven through the whole Old Testament, what has been absolutely proven that you could not do, I am going to do for you. Our confidence is not in how good we are at being Christian, but on Jesus. And Jesus says, my death will pay the penalty for your sins. And when I die and those sins are paid for, it will initiate the new covenant. And the new covenant will be that that whole law is written no longer on stone and external, but written on your heart. See, that's a big difference between the covenant in the Old Testament and the covenant in the New Testament. The big difference is where it's written. Before, it's written on stone. It's these rules that are external to us. But now there's this promise of it being internal, moved from deep within our hearts. That's why on the night before Jesus died, he took bread and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he takes the cup and again giving thanks, he gives it to his disciples and says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Of my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And this little bit I need to get clear, so I need to say it slowly because it's so important, and I hope that I've put it together well enough so that it's gettable. Gettable. You get it. Romans chapter 5 says that Jesus, the historical event of Jesus' death on the cross, is the demonstration of God's love for us. Okay? Does God love you? Yes. Are your circumstances great at the moment? No. Everything's falling apart? Oh, yeah. Does God love you? Yes. Don't determine the love of God based on our circumstances, but on that history where he's demonstrated his love for us. Okay? The cross is the demonstration of God's love for us. See, you can know that the cross is the demonstration of God's love. You can know that on the cross Jesus was dying for sin. But the difference is when the law is written on your heart and you are given the Holy Spirit, when you see that event, you say, actually, that's not just Jesus dying on the cross for sins. That's Jesus dying on the cross for my sin. Do you see the difference? Because what Romans 5 is saying is that when you say he did that for me, you can only say that because his love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who he has given to you. Do you see what it's saying? Please slow down, hear it. When you see the cross, when you hear of the cross and you say that was for me, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has poured that love into your hearts. He's brought that home to you. There is where we experience the love of God in understanding that that was for me. Have you got that? Are you someone who says, Jesus died for me? Because if you are someone who says, Jesus died for me, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you are experiencing the love of God because you understand the love of God as being for you. And when the love of God is known, the love of God is shown. That's why Paul is so excited and he says things like this: thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You see, we do not have a reformer who comes to us with his fists and he beats us and pulls out our hair and says, we have a reformer now who is in our heart, he moves us gently and we say, I want to obey. I actually want to obey. It doesn't mean there won't be times when we need to be urged and warned and encouraged and rebuked and admonished like Jesus does in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He says, you've lost your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. We hear that and we go, yes, that's me. I have lost my first love. I want to repent. The only reason you want to do that is because he's working in you. This is what the new covenant is all about. It's the gift of the Spirit. It's all the excitement that is in the New Testament saying you have the Spirit, not just Jewish person, but Gentile as well. This is good, good news. God is at work in you. Is at work in you. My goodness, did you realize even you? And even me, gently to move us, to grow us. And the Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking. So listen to him. Listen to him. That's why Paul will say, keep in step with the Spirit, doesn't he? He means keep listening to the Word of God and do it. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit will somehow take control of you and you'll automatically do everything good and right. He says the Spirit has worked in you, is written on your heart. You've kept the law. You've done it. So now do it. He's working in you. His power in you to believe. So let me encourage you, friends. You are the people of the new covenant. You are the people of the new... My goodness. Man, we should be exploding now thinking about that. We are the people whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. We have a greater experience of God than even Moses or David had in the Old Testament. We have the Spirit to dwell within us fully and permanently. What a wonderful, wonderful joy. And some of you don't get it. Some of you are still thinking, well, I've got to be a good Christian, and as I'm a good Christian, then God will be happy with me. No! He has made you right with him. So be right. Live in that. Yes, there is a future. We're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, and then sin will be dealt with and gone. But now we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. That day we will be saved from the presence of sin. That will be a great day. But God in all his wonderful mercy has even empowered us now to live lives for him. Newness of life.